Our scripture for this morning is found in Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 68, if you turn there with me, please. Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit on his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Let's again pray. O Lord our God, we pray as we see Christ further revealing himself and speaking of his own glory, that you would open our spiritual eyes, that you would open the capacities of our faith to see and believe the right hand of God there seated at that right hand, our resurrected Savior. So we pray your blessings on the preached word today as the kingdom and the glory of Christ is proclaimed again, Lord, that you would cause it to seep into our hearts, to help us to overcome unbelief, to help us to overcome the things in this world that so tantalize us and entice us to love and to hold on to them, knowing that these temporal things are for sure slipping away from us moment by moment. And as good and as pleasant as they are coming to an end. But there are those things eternal in the heavens where Christ is seated that are everlasting. And we pray that those would be the things we would anchor ourselves to. And use your word, use your spirit today in our presence in this gathering to show us Christ's glory. We pray in his name. Amen. So a couple of weeks ago, I was having a conversation with one of the brothers in the church of just what a strange phenomenon we find ourselves being here in Matthew chapter 26, coming into what is known as the Passion Week. Because on the church calendar, Easter and the Passion Week have already come and gone, and we have that Easter Resurrection Sunday where we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, and it's supposed to be a time of spring and joy and kind of passing away of Lent and passing away of going into the wilderness and mourning, and supposed to kind of terminate for this season in joy. And yet the week after Easter, we come back to these passages, and in this chapter, we are seeing for us what took several days, 3 days maybe, or the several days of Passion Week is extending over several Sundays now. So if you're feeling a bit of weightiness coming away from these sermons on Sunday. And it's like, man, it's supposed to be springing and it's supposed to be, you know, joyful. And we're coming away from these sermons and man, they're kind of heavy. This brother and myself and others are sympathetic. And, you know, I thought of maybe having a couple of options. I mean, because we've been going through this book from December of 2016, I felt like at this point that we had sought to so thoroughly, carefully move through the scriptures that at this point to speed it up to get to the resurrection for Easter would rob us of some of the riches of the glory and the suffering of Jesus. So I didn't want to take that route. So as awkward as that may feel in this season, particularly on a gorgeous, beautiful day like this, that a sermon like this that comes so heavy, I pray the Lord nevertheless uses it to help us to see the greatness and the majesty of Jesus, even in his sacrifice, even in his suffering, so that we can step away from our computers and look out and see spring and sunlight and joy and remember that he is resurrected from the dead. So we are in this context, as I've mentioned, Passion Week. We are in the last several days. Now we are in the last couple of hours of Jesus's last day on the earth as the God-man having come and not yet died. He is now being put on trial. He is now, everything is coming to a head and is moving toward this great event. And what we see here today is just an absolute judicial travesty. It is a, as we're going to see, a kangaroo court of futility and of wickedness. And that's where we're coming to this morning. And remember at this point, because Jesus' suffering is not only physical, it's also spiritual, that we don't find physical Jesus' suffering beginning at the end of this passage when he begins to be struck and blows begin to be given to him. He is already drinking of the cup of God's wrath. We saw that back in the Garden of Gethsemane. So he is already under duress and stress. He is drinking the cup that the Father has passed to him. He is already drinking the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. And so added to just the injustice and the wickedness that of the accusations that are coming against him, his unjust condemnation, the physical dimension of his suffering that we'll see at the end of this section, he is already suffering more deeply than any of us have ever experienced in our life. Not to undermine our own suffering, but Jesus is drinking full on, gulping down the cup of God's wrath, and it's the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. And in this, I want to give you a quick J.C. Ryle quote, which I thought was very helpful and focus us in on what's really going on here. J.C. Ryle says, "We read in these verses how our Lord Jesus Christ was brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, and solemnly pronounced guilty. It was fitting that it should be so. The great day of atonement was come. The wondrous type of the scapegoat was about to be completely fulfilled. It was only suitable that the Jewish high priest should do his part and declare sin to be upon the head of the victim before he was led forth to be crucified. May we ponder these things and understand them. There was a deep meaning in every step of our Lord's passion." And that is, in the words of Ryle, that's just one of the perplexing, amazing fulfillments of this passage, as this is the blameless one. This is the spotless sheep. This is the innocent one who's being declared as guilty. And the act of declaring him guilty by the high priest is a travesty. It's an injustice. But what we're actually seeing here is paralleled. God is doing this very thing. He's laying the sins upon Jesus and proclaiming him guilty and under his wrath. And so there's both a sense of great injustice in what's going on here, but we also remember this is the high priest, as it were, laying his hands on the scapegoat, transferring the sins of Israel to the scapegoat, and then having him put to death. So there's layers of complexity here, and great evil, but evil that is being used according to God's plan for the greatest of good. There's layers of mystery and majesty going on here. So I hope we don't miss that, what is taking place here. So we look, first of all, verse 57, the kangaroo court. Now, I had to look up the term. I had heard the term and even probably used the term kangaroo court. And kangaroo court, I think of a kangaroo as something that's jumping back and forth. And I thought, well, maybe that had something to do with the fact that he's bounced around. As a matter of fact, Matthew here compresses essentially what are three kind of Jewish trials and then three Roman trials with Pilate and then Herod and coming back to Pilate. Matthew compresses it at this point, doesn't give us every step of the way, but a kangaroo court is essentially a court that is kind of informally and really not properly gathered together to bring condemnation on someone without proper evidence. And really, though we have the people in place here who had the right to do certain things and to proclaim justice and to proclaim the death penalty, nevertheless, we're going to see the way that they do it, they're totally violating justice at every layer. And so the kangaroo court is here gathered together not to try Jesus, they're coming to murder Jesus. We saw that earlier in a couple of chapters, that they determined at this point that they would put him to death. So they're gathering here as a court, not to find out what happened, to find out if he's worthy of death, but rather they're coming to heap together any kind of evidence. We're going to see it's pretty thin. And then what they bring together is not even corroborative testimony. And nevertheless, they are here to have him murdered, to have him killed. And so that's the kangaroo court. So we're told here by Matthew, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Now here, when we put all of the Gospels together, we find out that a little bit earlier, we've already had another pseudo-trial, a false trial of Jesus at the house of Annas, the high priest. Well, this gets a little bit complicated, but in summary, here's what happens. Annas is the properly ordained and recognized Jewish high priest over Israel. The problem of the Roman government interfacing with Annas, they didn't like his leadership. They didn't like his priesthood. So they put into place Caiaphas as high priest. And so Annas was taken out of office. Caiaphas was of Roman sympathies. He was put into office, but we actually have a dual high priesthood at this point. He's first trialed by the legitimate Annas high priest. Then he's brought to Caiaphas, the high priest, so that this would be formal, because if they proclaim him guilty by Annas as high priest and bring him to the Romans, Pilate's not going to listen to that. So they're kind of taking both the Jewish sympathy and the Roman sympathies and using this politically to make sure that Jesus is condemned. So this is Caiaphas, not the legitimate, but the governmentally imposed high priest at this point of time. He's Rome's man. But nevertheless, both of these men are high priests. These are the ones who would have gone into the Holy of Holies. These are the men who would have worn the holy garments. These were the men, at least one of them legitimately, the other one put into office. These were the men who were the Aaronic priesthood. They were the ones who were the sons of Levi. They were the ones who would take in the scapegoat. They were the ones who actually went into the temple. So this is at the high point of the hierarchy of Israel. Jesus has now come to be put on trial by the high priest of Israel. And that is no insignificant thing. We're told that gathered together with him are the scribes and the elders. Now here, it says at one point that all of them had gathered together. It seems that they're coming in through the night. There's some of them coming in. More and more of them accumulate as they're sending people to their household. Because remember, this has been just an opportunity that has kind of dropped into their lap with the betrayal of Judas. They've gone and he has betrayed him. He's told them that he's in the garden. So now they're assembling this court together, which we're going to see. This was just not proper proceedings. They just would not have met in the middle of the night or in the early of morning in this. But this is this kind of clandestine, secretive, coming together kind of code red situation that they're coming together because of the opportunity. And they want this man dead as quick as possible. They don't want to wait another day. They want to wait another 2 days. They don't want to wait till next week. We've got to get him dead, and we've got to get him dead now. And one of the reasons we know that's the case is because he had a popular group of following, and they didn't want there to be any opportunity for anarchy, for any opportunity for rebellion. They wanted to put him down in this movement as quickly as possible. This was how much of a threat that they felt that he was at this time. So these men had gathered together and are accumulating through the night. Now, what makes this particularly unjust, not only is it really an innocent victim, the only innocent victim in all of human history, which is pretty remarkable, because any person who has been put on trial for anything has at some point broken human or at least divine and God's law. So even if I accuse you or you accuse me of something, I may not be guilty of that particular thing, but we're guilty of other things. But here's the one who, no matter what they try to pin on him, no matter where they go, he is the only innocent one ever put on trial in all of human history. And he is found guilty or worthy of death by them. But here's, so that's a travesty in and of itself. But here's what adds a travesty to travesty, because as far as we can tell from Jewish law, these several things were true about what needed to take place for a capital punishment case. According to Jewish law, no trial for life was allowed during the night. It had to be something public. It had to be something announced. It had to be something that was done in the day. It couldn't be just called suddenly in the middle of the night. Somebody could be arrested in the middle of the night, but you just didn't hold court in the middle of the night because there were not going to be the proper witnesses. This was clearly under the radar. There's something going on here that they know is illegitimate. And so it couldn't take place during the night. Nevertheless, it is. Second, no capital punishment cases were allowed on the eve of a major festival. Well, not only do we have this on the eve coming into the day of a major festival, it is the major festival. This is Passover. And so they are breaking their own judicial laws and procedures and doing this at the dawning of Passover itself, on the day of Passover. Of course, we know that God is using this to fulfill his purposes and how Jesus is the actual final Passover. He is the sacrificial lamb. But to get that done on the right day, these men are going to have to break the law. And that's just how God often does things through wicked people. He uses for his purpose even evil and sin against him. So here they are on the eve of Passover. Third, sentencing and pronouncements were not allowed until the day after conviction in cases of capital punishment. In other words, if they were convicted one day, there had to be a time period where there was time for that to settle in, for any other procedures that needed to take place, for there to be any kind of appeal, anything like that. So there had to be a period of about 24-hour period. You could not condemn and execute somebody on the same day. Here, that's exactly what they're doing. Before the sun rises, they've got him condemned. By midday, he's dead. I mean, they are clearly violating their own laws. And then lastly here, there's no executions during a feast, not only on the eve of a feast, but during the feast itself. So here they are willing to break every law possible. One last one here, which is, having nevertheless broken all these laws, all of these procedures, they themselves are having to jump over the hurdles of justice that they themselves have adopted and established. They're having to jump over these hurdles to do this thing, to condemn a man, to say that he's unjust, to say that he's unrighteous, to say he's committing blasphemy, to say he's done evil against the Lord. They are willing to break laws in order to get that accomplished. And don't be surprised, as we'll see later, when someone's heart is set on doing evil or condemning somebody unjustly, that they're willing themselves to be blind to the injustices they are doing in the process. That once an evil person or someone who's doing evil against somebody, they get their heart set on condemning a person, they will be willing to jump over hurdles of what they themselves know is right and what the Lord would want of them, they're willing to jump those hurdles in order to condemn a person. And so there we see something of human nature that we'll come back to later. Now, here's how they got away with this. They said all of these things were true, but they had kind of a caveat or an escape clause. And it was something like this, that all of these things should happen unless there is a threat to the people. So, and what is a threat to the people? Jesus isn't walking around killing people. His followers clearly aren't armed for war and uprising and anarchy. There's no sense that he's been training them as assassins of governmental, like there's no sense of threat whatsoever. But they were able to say, well, all of those rules don't matter if I think something bad could come from this person. Well, that can be said of any criminal in one sense, but here's what they do. And again, that's, well, I know, and again, going back to my previous example, when somebody says, well, I want to go after this person, I want to get this person, I want to make sure that justice is brought to them. And you say, well, wait a minute, you misstepped here along the way in order to condemn this person. What about all these things? And they say, well, in this case, it was a special exception. And one of my applications is, brothers and sisters, let's not be ignorant of the deceptive nature of sin in our own hearts when we get into our own agendas. When we're not hearing the Lord, when we're not listening to the Lord, when we're not walking with the Lord, and we think that we want to do something that is just and right and for protection, let's make sure that we're not jumping over hurdles of what is right to get to what we think is right. So here, a great lesson to us from the scribes and Pharisees. So there's the kangaroo court. Next, we'll see the curious disciple, verse 58, in this scenario of Peter as the curious disciple is going to set us up for the next section of the denial of Peter. We're told that Peter was following him, that is Jesus, at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, that is of Caiaphas, the second high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. So Peter at least is enough interested, and we also find this from another gospel, I believe John, that John himself is one who gets in, who apparently knows or has somebody that he knows within the courtyard, is able to get in and is able to get Peter in with him as well. But Matthew doesn't include John at this part. At this point, he's not including him in the story. So what we simply have is Peter being able to get into the courtyard. We're not told how, but he's there. And the courtyard is really kind of the yard. It is the kind of gathering area of the servants, and some of the guards would have been there who were kind of in waiting. There are some of the attendants to the high priest's household who would have been there, some of the servants. And so Peter's able to move in and get in what is apparently a chilly night as they're gathering around fires together. Peter's able to get in, and we're told the specific reason he got inside and went inside is because he was interested in what the end was. He was interested enough, at least, though he has already fled from Jesus and been scattered from Jesus, he's coming in with interest. And what psychologically is going on is Is it mere curiosity? Is it there because he's, you know, is it a good motive? Is it a bad motive? We just simply don't know. But he's there to kind of find out what happens. And it comes under some risk to do so, a risk that's high enough that's going to bring him to the denials that we will see in the next section. So this is just setting up for the next story of the curious disciple and how Peter even got there and why he was there. It's Matthew setting us up for that part of the story. And then we find verses 59 through 60 as Jesus is brought before this high priest, the Roman high priest, so to speak, the high priest established by the Romans politically over the Jews. the false witnesses, verse 59 through 60, as they've now gathered. Now, again, we've got false witnesses who are being woken up before the break of day, who are being gathered together, woken up in the middle of the night and saying, hey, we need you to come and testify. And these people, these men, as only the men's testimonies were considered legitimate in Jewish and most ancient courts, these men are being woken up, brought in. Hey, do you know this man? This is Jesus. We need you to testify against him. So this is all going on. These men are being woken up in the middle of the night, which may give some reason why they're so foggy headed in their testimonies. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus. And here there's a little bit of a uncertainty. Was it they were intentionally seeking false testimony, or was it they were seeking testimony and willing to take whatever came, and the testimony that was brought was actually by its nature false testimony? Like, were they intentionally seeking, we want you to lie, we want you to tell this, or were they just simply asking people to testify, and what these men were doing was giving false testimony? It's not exactly clear. I lean toward they're willing to take whatever they can get, as long as it can kind of line up and kind of count under the law and under the accounting that will take place in the records. But nevertheless, they've called these men together. They've gathered together. They've got enough of the scribes and Pharisees and the elders to consider it to be a whole council. Not that every one of them was there at this time, but the whole council would taken into consideration a quorum of the council, and they were making they were seeking false testimony against Jesus. And here's why they're seeking it: is that they might put him to death. Again, their only goal is death. They don't want him punished. They don't want him incarcerated. They don't want him to just stop. They have one simple goal: we need sufficient testimony, and we're not going to stop till we get enough testimony to get him put into the category of capital punishment and see him, since we can't do that ourselves. The Jews at this time under Roman rule were not allowed to bring intentional capital punishment on its citizens. This is something that only the Roman government could put into place, which is why we see the next section coming in with Pilate. But they need sufficient testimony to present before Pilate, before the governing authorities, to have Jesus crucified. That nothing short of that is going to satisfy their bloodthirst. And here we're told that despite these many false testimonies being brought, we're told that many false witnesses came forward. Now, how many are many for a court like this? Was it four? Was it six? Was it 10? Was it 20? Whatever constitutes many, many of them were brought in, and they didn't find any sufficient evidence with many witnesses who came forward to put him to death. And you can imagine, they have one goal, they have one agenda, and it's a bit frustrating at this point that they can't get enough to have him put to death. And then we're told about the false witnesses in verses 60 through 61. These final two false witnesses who give a testimony that at least harmonize with one another, but is nevertheless still a false testimony. We're told at last, which has this sense of, oh, finally, we get to kind of what they wanted to get to. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. I am able to destroy. Speaking of Jesus, first person singular, he said about this, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, one of the fascinating things about this claim, at least the recording of this claim, is that what they're referring to is actually not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. The only place it's found is in John chapter 2, when Jesus comes in, cleanses the temple. The leaders ask him, this is an earlier temple cleansing at the beginning of his ministry. He cleanses the temple, and they ask him, what right do you have to do this? And he says, in response, you destroy this temple or destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And they said, wait a minute, it's taken Herod this many years to build it. How can you raise it up in 3 days, or how can it be destroyed? And he says, John makes the commentary. He wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about the temple. So in other words, you destroy this temple, my body, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. It's a claim of Jesus raising himself from the dead. It's a pretty powerful passage. But that account in the earlier cleansing of the temple, which Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't give that earlier cleansing, but here's a testimony about it actually happening. They have misinterpreted his words. Here, Jesus says something in a very provocative way. When he says in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up again. He says it in a very provocative way. He doesn't speak literally. He doesn't say, kill me, and in 3 days I will raise myself up. That's like a literal, plain, non-provocative way to say it. Kill me, and I'll raise myself up in 3 days. Instead, he says something that is potentially going to be misinterpreted by those who want to condemn him. And so he says it, and what these witnesses have said, who apparently were firsthand testimonies in the temple, they come and they misquote him and they misinterpret him. So they not only misquote him because he didn't say, I am able to do this. They said, well, what he was saying was thus and such. And again, this, I think, shows us the nature of sin, that when we start having somebody against something, we start saying things like, well, it seems to me they were just saying this, or basically what they said was this, that we are on very tenuous territory, because what he said and what they interpreted him to say were two very different things. He didn't say he would do it, but they understood him. He wasn't talking about the physical temple. He said it in a provocative way. They misinterpreted it and condemn him for it. And so here, we just have a bad example of the Pharisees and the nature of sin, that when we get something stuck in our craw against somebody and we start misinterpreting them, or we start saying what they meant by that was thus and such, when we've not asked them what they meant by that, we are very much into the territory of not righteousness, but even the unrighteousness that condemned Jesus himself. So we need to be careful when we use that kind of language and when we interpret people in that way. So here they are at a type of that which we don't want to do as believers. So they misquote him, they misinterpret him, and they, nevertheless, these are, out of all those testimonies, two who actually agreed and by the way, just because there are two witnesses who heard him say the same thing or interpret him in saying the same thing doesn't mean that he necessarily was guilty. Here we have two witnesses who heard the same thing and interpreted the same thing, but actually condemn him, and he wasn't actually guilty in this. So again, just having a conversation with another person and saying, yeah, that's what I heard too. We still need to be careful and cautious. All right, so that brings us verse 62 to 63, the high priest's question and command. The high priest hears this, the council hears this. Here's two testimonies that agree, and finally they think, aha, we've got him. He threatened to destroy the temple. So what his agenda must be is, he's got all these yahoos following him. He's got all of this movement following him. They're planning to destroy and bring an end to the temple. It's the same accusation actually made against Stephen in the book of Acts, that God was going to destroy that temple and put an end to the sacrificial system. And that's how they're interpreting it. So any threat to any temple, especially the Jewish temple, a threat to any place of worship was a threat to the nation or to the people itself. So this would have been akin to a threat against the nation, if this were true, a threat against the people of Israel, and a threat against Rome is how this would have been interpreted. So here's the high priest's question. The high priest stood up, which from what the commentator said would have been an unusual thing, because he's sitting on the judgment seat. It's kind of like a judge sitting at a court or the Supreme Court, that in the process, they stand up to make declaration. They're standing up from the seat of judgment. It's very apparently unusual. But he stands up, and it's to exert a commanding influence and presence. Like he's showing how appalled he is by this. And he's going to escalate that in the next section. But the high priest stands up and says, "Have you no answer to make?" Now, one of the other potential violations here is that Jesus doesn't have representative counsel. He doesn't have a lawyer. He doesn't have a defense attorney that should have been assigned to him. That, from what my understanding of Jewish law, that he should have had a right of somebody who was legally trained to help him and give an answer. But here he has no representation. Man, there's a lot of gospel and application to that, but I won't get to that right now. But have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Now here, Jesus might be accused of being passive aggressive, or he might even be accused of saying, aha, you don't have anything to say because you're guilty, aren't you? Silence does not necessarily mean, or a refusal to answer doesn't necessarily mean someone is guilty. There are times to be silent. There are times to speak. But there are times to be silent against foolish, wicked, sinful accusations. Here, he's not responding. And he says, and he demands of him, what is it these men are saying? Don't you have anything to say? And at the risk of looking guilty, we're told by Matthew, Jesus remained silent. So just remember that. When you're having an argument with somebody, when you're discussing something and you picked up somewhere along the way the axiom or the proverb that says, well, only he who is guilty remains silent. Well, that's just not true. There are times that the guilt and the claims are so absurd, the best thing we can do is just keep our mouth shut. Because clearly when he opens his mouth, they're going to condemn him for what he says. Here, they're condemning him for what he doesn't say. They're not interested in justice and righteousness. They're interested in making sure that this man is condemned, this God-man. And then he moves and he escalates. He puts his chips all in. He raises and he says this. The high priest, after his silence, says to him, "I adjure you by the living God." Now, very interesting thing is happening here, which is a form of compelled speech. Under Jewish law, there was a way that if somebody was not responding or answering, that if the case was considered serious enough, somebody could be put under oath and compelled under threat of divine wrath to be to give an answer. So when he says, "I adjure you," he's actually saying, "I put you under an oath and compelled speech obligation by the living God." And here he probably would have used the term, or at least alluded to the term, for the name of God. "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." At this point, he's even put aside the claim that he's going to destroy the temple. He's gotten to really what the issue is, because even a threat to destroy the temple, depending on a number of factors, may not have been a capital punishment. Pilate may not have said, you know, if he investigated and he said, well, the guy wasn't even carrying a sword, he didn't preach anarchy, that could have been dismissed. But here's something that if he can get Jesus to confess this, then the case is over. He says, "I put you under compelled speech obligation under the punishment and wrath of God if you don't respond. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Are you the son of David? Are you the king? Are you the king of Israel?" All of that is wrapped and bound up. Are you the hope of Israel? Are you the one coming and presenting yourself as we heard at the gate? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Are you this figure of the fulfillment of David and Solomon and the fulfillment of the prophets? Tell us. And then he uses the term the Son of God, which would have escalated it even more. Here, here the Jews would have used terminology similar to the way that we do, that we were all by faith sons of God, that we are all children of God. Here he's saying, are you claiming, he's asking and adjuring him, are you claiming a status of sonship that is supreme to everybody else and a special place in the divine being or order? It's pretty clear he's asking something more than just, are you kind of a Jewish follower of God, son of Abraham? He's escalating it here. And so this is the high priest's question and command. And now Jesus gives what the commentators refer to, and Matthew seems to put, this is like the pinnacle claim out of the lips of Jesus. This is like the high point of everything that Jesus says about himself throughout the entire book of Matthew. This is the Mount Everest of self-revelation in the book. We have earlier confessions of Jesus from the mouth of Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That was a pretty big revelation. Here, these are the words of Jesus himself, pulling back the veil and fully proclaiming who he is. This is a remarkable, remarkable self-revelation of himself. And he does it in response to the high priest putting him under compelled speech in a court of law. And he says, Jesus says to him, you have said so. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? You have said so. And this has been interpreted a couple of different ways. One is just kind of how it sounds to us in the English, which is an affirmation that that's what the high priest said. Some, including people like the Jehovah's Witnesses, say that Jesus doesn't affirm anything here. He's just simply saying, you know, I didn't say that, you did. And I'm just affirming that you said that. And so that's one way it's been interpreted. Others have said, and it literally says in the Greek something like, you say, you have said, or you say, something like that. Some people move in another direction, say it's like just a denial. It's like, well, I don't really have anything to say about that. But I don't think either of those are right. What I see here is a careful affirmation, but it's an affirmation. It's a cloaked affirmation. These are the same words that earlier in the previous chapter, when Judas asks the question, is it I? In response to the question, one of you will betray me tonight? Judas says, it is I. And Jesus says, or he asks, is it I? And he says, you have said so. Same words. So it's a cloaked affirmation, but it's used positively there as an affirmation nonetheless. And I think that's what's going on here. You have said so. And here's why I say, because there are other words he could have used that would have been a stronger declaration. He could have said, yes, it is so. He could have said, amen, amen. There are different ways that he could have said it in the Aramaic and the Greek that would have been clearly affirmative. This is a cloaked affirmative, and here's what I think is going on, is what the high priest means by Son of God and Messiah are not exact with what Jesus means by Son of God, Messiah. So he's using the same terminology, but he's not using it the same way. You see, the high priest here has in view the Davidic king and the idea of the scheme of coming, helping Israel become a great nation again and overthrow all of its enemies in these great wars and battles so that they become the great national power over all of the earth. And they're going to have a kingdom even greater than King David's. It's a very earthly, tangible, and militaristic view of Messiah. And Jesus, in one sense, affirms, yes, I am the Messiah, the Christ, but I'm not going to fully affirm you. So some of you remember when I used to say this a lot, which was the answer to the question, well, yes and no. And I think that's what's happening here. Yes, I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God, but not in the way that you think. No, not in that sense. And then here's what he does. He affirms it carefully in that way, And then he says something that even escalates it more. He says, but nevertheless, I tell you, you're thinking of this Messiah, Son of God, coming, Son of Solomon, Son of David, a king on a throne full of power with a sword in his fist. And he's going to come and he's going to lead Israel. And he's going to do this as a nation in fighting against the nations, all this. You've said it. You're partially right. You're partly wrong. But let me tell you what you're really going to see. That's what you're expecting, but that's not what you're going to see. I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man, referring explicitly. Remember, this is Jesus's favorite self-designation in the Gospels. The Son of Man, referring to the passage that Pastor Ben read us from Daniel 7. The Son of Man, seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So there he's claiming himself. What you will see is the Son of Man. Here he's being a little bit opaque again. Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power coming on the clouds of heaven. They know he's referring to himself, but he kind of distances it and speaks it in kind of visionary language. But what he says is, yes and no, but I'm not going to be seated at the right hand, or I'm not going to be seated in the throne of Israel in the way that you're expecting me to right now. I'm not coming to sit in there on the throne of David as you expect. I am taking a higher throne, a higher seat, a full fulfillment of not just power over the nation, but power over the entire cosmos and the world. I am the firstborn. I am the Son of Man. I'm the one coming, in the words of Daniel 7, to receive a kingdom that will never be overthrown, to give that kingdom to the saints. And I'm going to be at the right hand of power. This isn't the throne of Jerusalem. He's going to be sitting literally at the right hand of God, however literal you can be with that. But that's the place I'm taking, at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. And the coming in the clouds of heaven is an image in the Old Testament of a universal cosmic judgment, not a mere earthly judgment. And so here, the coming of the clouds of heaven, he is saying that he is sharing in the glory of God. He is here sharing in the glory of all of God's purposes. And here he's coming to reign and to rule over everything, which is even a bigger claim than what the high priest was expecting in answer to Messiah, son of God. So R.T. France says this: it is paradoxically in this setting of the apparent helplessness and defeat of Jesus that we reach the climactic statement of who he is. And this is Jesus who is saying the day is coming when he will, and even now they're going to see that beginning to unfold, coming in power and judgment, coming as the great judge of all of the world, not just the nation of Israel. And paradoxically, here he's being condemned by a human judge who is himself the judge of the whole world. So here in response is the high priest's declaration, verses 65 to 66. Then the high priest tore his robes, which, just to be clear, these were not his priestly, high priestly robes that he wore once a year to go into the Holy of Holies. These were his ordinary priestly robes. He tore his robes, which nevertheless was forbidden in Leviticus for the high priest to ever do, to tear his own robes. He says he has uttered blasphemy. And blasphemy could have meant several of a number of things, but blasphemy here at least is associated with equating or sharing in the divine attributes or the divine being. The priest doesn't just take this as meaning that Jesus is a judge who's going to judge the world, but he's taking to himself divine attributes, that he's taking to himself or claiming for himself divine prerogative in being at the power and the right hand of God. So he says, he has uttered blasphemy. He's there making a declaration of what Jesus has done. Then he asks the question, what further witnesses do we need? He says, it's over. The debate is over. we're done. This is all the evidence that we need. We don't need any more witnesses. We can't even get these guys to disagree. We have now heard come out of his own mouth sufficient to put this man to death, which we couldn't do while he was silent. I finally poked him in the eye enough and adjured him and got him to speak, and we're done. This is it. What further witnesses do we need? And then he says, you have now heard his blasphemy. That's twice. He himself has made a judgment. This is like in a court of witnesses, of peer witnesses in the jury or the jury box. It's like the judge standing up and saying, well, what further evidence do we need, jury? He is guilty. He is guilty. What do you say? That's the equivalent of what's going on here. So it's like, well, what are they going to say? And so what do they say? What is your judgment? He's actually already proclaimed the judgment. He's the high priest. He's the one that has the right. But nevertheless, he kicks the ball back to them, and they answered, he deserves death. The word here, deserves, is a similar word that we use for he is worthy of death. And I almost named this sermon, he is worthy, to take us into a different direction than what we typically think about in that phrase. He is worthy of death. We've weighed him in the balances of justice and righteousness and judgment, and he has been found lacking and wanting. And what we've decided is he is worthy of death. Let's kill him. Let's hand him over. We're done. The council has now spoken. And then we begin to read of Jesus's mistreatment. In verses 67, 68, we begin to read as that declaration, they have now proclaimed him to be guilty of blasphemy, worthy of death. They don't just hand him over to the soldiers to do their bit. Here, they're going to do their bit even first. So what do? They spit in his face. Now, we don't use this a lot, or maybe, I hope we don't use it a lot, but we don't perhaps think about it a lot. But spit on a person's face, what is their face? It's the representation of their glory. It's the representation of their person, of their being, of their personality. The face is that which defines us and reveals more about us than anything else can, as far as visual. And so to do something to somebody's face is the utter expression of degradation, of insult. And here, spit, the only thing perhaps that would be equivalent to this would be feces or urine. But here, spit is a very convenient and non-exposing way to take something like spit that has no value, no worth. It's not even valuable enough for me to keep in my body. I spit it out. And to take something that is of absolute useless value to me and throw it onto the one, to spit it onto the one, onto what is of greatest value to their character and being, this is an insult since ancient days is about the most ultimate insult. It's worse than a slap with a glove in the face. It's not just degrading. It is degrading in a very profound way. So they spit in his face, and it's they spit in his face. This isn't one person coming up. This is person after person after person coming up and showing their disdain. Was it just the soldiers? Was it some of these very elders? Was it the high priest himself? But eventually, Jesus's face and beard is dripping with the spittle of those who have condemned him. And yet, he doesn't will them out of existence. Man, at some point, how much is enough? How much of disgust and dishonor for the Son of God is enough? But they do this, and he holds him back. The power and the energy and the glory that could create the cosmos out of nothing, he holds back and restrains in this dishonor, because to respond is to return evil for evil, which would have been a sin. So they spit in his face and they struck him. And here the word for struck is probably the word that means a fist strike. They move from the spittle to the fist. They begin to pummel him. They begin to hit him. and his face immediately would have begun to swell up, and blood vessels breaking, and his eye, the blood vessels in his eye, and the contusions that would start to take place by these grown men punching him would have taken place here. And then some slapped him. And a slap from one man to another is, again, another symbol for, you know, you're not even worthy for me to punch. I don't even need to punch you. A slap is another form of just degrading, more symbolic than anything. But they go from the spitting to the fist pit punching to the slapping. And then they say this: prophesy to us, you Messiah. Prophesy to us, you Christ. So they clearly understood him to have affirmed the question from the high priest about whether he was the Messiah. They understood him to be affirming it. And then they ask the question, who is it that struck you? Now, another gospel tells us at this point, they have covered his face so he can't see them. So they strike him and says, okay, which one of us struck you? Tell us the name, point at us, show us, you great prophet, show us that, prophesy that. And here, Morris has a very interesting insight. He says, the spitting on him refutes the claim that he has authority. The blows of the fist show that he has no power. And the failure to prophesy as to who hit him is for them clear proof that he has no gift of prophecy about what will happen in the future. And so they're dishonoring him and degrading him and debunking him, they think. Because surely if this is a great king, surely if this was the Son of God, surely if this is the Son of Man, he would have some power. So the lack of the exercise of power, they take as weakness. His silence in the midst of this, and by the way, when he says these things, except for what he says to Pilate, these are the final words he will say until the cross itself. So Jesus's mistreatment. Which brings us finally, my goodness, the time has run away. Applications. First application that I see from this. First of all, brothers and sisters, this is the Son of God in the mystery of the Trinity who came to the earth to present himself a living sacrifice and a dying sacrifice. This is the one we worship. This is our Savior. And I just ask the question, where was there ever a Savior like this? Many will die for the sins of themselves, but who will die for other sins in such an ignoble and degrading and sinful way, the sins against him? And I just want us to notice that the self-giving and self-denying character of the Lord Jesus Christ to accept such dishonor. And he did that for you. And he did that for me. And he did that to redeem us. He was degraded. He was dishonored. He was spat upon. He was bludgeoned. He was publicly humiliated. He was falsely accused and condemned as a sinner worthy of death. And at any moment, he could have called angels to have delivered him. At any moment, he could have called upon God to deliver him. And yet he gives himself, restrains that power and that right, and denies himself for us. So let us admire him. Let us adore him. Let us worship him. But I also want to point out here the sympathetic experience of Jesus for us. And let me ask the question this way. Have you ever felt dishonored unjustly? Have you ever been guilty of false accusations? Or have your words ever been twisted against you, even by multiple witnesses? And you know that's not what you said and that's not what you meant. And there are people coming and saying and starting rumors, or there are people at your work, or there are ways that you've been misunderstood and you've been accused of things unjustly and then not given even the opportunity to speak and to respond. Or when you were given the opportunity to speak, respond, you felt like if I answer or if I don't answer, man, this is just not going my way. I want to say that Jesus here is a sympathetic high priest against injustice and claims and against us in dishonor, that when we suffer the injustices of others, when we are misunderstood by our spouse, when we are misunderstood by our children, when we are misunderstood by our boss, when we are falsely accused of things that to our conscience, we just know that we're not guilty of, that we don't have the motives that they said that we have. We don't have those things in our mind, that we have Jesus who can come alongside us by his Spirit and say, I understand. Don't return evil for evil. Don't return injustice for injustice. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. I will sort things out. But we have a high priest who even more than any of us have ever understood is sympathetic to our weaknesses in the midst of those kind of false claims and injustices. I want us also to adore Jesus, what he says, the climax of his revelation of himself, the present and future glory of Jesus Christ. What we are waiting for, our great hope, is that Jesus is going to come back and set all things in order. That he's going to come back and bring righteousness. He's going to come back and bring justice. He's going to come back and display his honor and glory. And he's going to bring all men before judgment, all women, everybody who has ever lived, and his both present glory now at the right hand of God the Father, and his future glory in coming in judgment is our hope. As I mentioned earlier, I think we're warned from this passage with the scribes, the Pharisees, with the high priest, the self-deceptive and self-justifying influence of our sin on us. Let us beware of how we judge. Let us beware of what evidence we accept. Let us beware that we can get off track in our agenda, in our goals, in our ends, and in the process, bring injustices and bring false accusations and say things that aren't true or misinterpret people because we think that we know what is right and we know what we need to do. These examples, not only of the glorious Savior, but of the failing unjust Pharisees, warn us we need to be really careful and loving and merciful and pitiable or pitiful toward others, and to put guidelines of guarding against our high judgment of things and how things go. We just need to remember what James says, that the judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And here we see the ultimate triumphing of mercy over particularly false judgment. Let us beware of the ability to bypass what we know to be right to accomplish what we intend. I've already spoken on that. And here we see the Jesus' unjust condemnation. Again, bring us back. Why did he suffer these things? Why did he allow these things? He suffered these injustices so that we wouldn't suffer our justice. These are things not that he deserves. These are things that we deserve. We deserve to be spat on. We deserve to be punched. We deserve to be proclaimed guilty. We deserve the death penalty. And why are these things falling upon Jesus? Not because they are his own. Because you look at this and you say, ah, what a tragedy. No, this is victory for you and for me who trust in the Lord Jesus. And finally, what I see in the words of Jesus, particularly that when he finally comes in the clouds of his glory and in judgment, the future settling of all injustice. There are going to be injustices in this world. There are going to be false accusations. There are going to be oppressions and judgments and things that just aren't right. There are going to be people who suffer the death penalty who were not guilty because of the agenda of a jury or the agenda of a sheriff's department or the agenda of a group of people or the agenda of whoever. Or when we think of the injustice of abortion, and when we think of the injustice of wicked people exercising oppressive power over others, wherever injustice has come in human history, all of that is moving toward a final court date where all human evidence will be unnecessary. There will be no need for witnesses. that Jesus Christ himself and his all-searching spirit, who knows all things and all the depths of our heart and all of our reasons and all of our motives, we will be laid bare. All of us will be laid bare before Jesus. And justice will be done. Either the justice of the cross for those who of us who have trusted in Jesus, and that will be enough, or the justice of everlasting punishment. So before that day comes, if you're not a Christian, praise the Lord that you have not yet been judged by Jesus, and trust in him today. Trust in him now. View what he has done for the sake of sinners, and thrust yourself, trust in him, believe in him, that these things were done for you. And if we are in Christ, let us praise the Lord that whatever we suffer, whatever the innocent suffer in the world, and I use that word innocent loosely, not the innocent of Jesus, but the innocence of those who aren't guilty, that one day those things will be settled once and for all in his justice. So this is a heavy passage, is a weighty passage. We see it is a glorious passage from a glorious Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, truly we pray that you would show forth your glory. Help us in days of difficulty to look to you, to believe your word, to look around at what we see on the internet and around us in our communities and cultures, and believe that at one time you will come again. And in time, you will arrive and bring and make all things new, and all things will be made right. Until then, help us to live by faith for the joy that is set before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.